Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 25 to 29. What must it have been like to be a priest in the Jewish tabernacle? Not a high priest, we've talked about that, but just an ordinary priest. One of the priests who would be responsible for setting up the furniture in the tabernacle, one who would help with sacrifices, one who would fill the lamps, one who maybe do some cleaning, one who would replace the bread. I think it would be pretty exciting, at least up until the point where, especially if you're one of the first ones to do that, and you're excited about this new job of yours, and you're gathered with the people of Israel around the tabernacle, and the glory of God comes down into the Holy of Holies. And then it's like, oh my. Because the Lord's presence is right there. It's right on the other side of the curtain. I have to go into that room, and the only thing that is separating the holiness of God from my wicked heart is a curtain. That would be terrifying. And when you think about that, how terrifying that would be, on the one hand, you would be glad for those priestly rituals that you were supposed to do and did, because you would be thinking, they reminded me, I need to deal with my sin before I come in here. But why would you do that and not go back to raising goats? Well, because while it is a terrifying thing to serve the living God in His presence, it's the best job in the world to serve the living God. There isn't anything like that. It is the most awesome privilege to serve the living God. Now, believer, I don't know if you've realized it, but I was really just using an Old Testament illustration to describe you. I don't know if you have thought that much. We've talked about it, but does it really sink in that you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, are a priest? Indeed, we are a kingdom of priests. Every single one of us who are believers. Look at verse 25. Let's back up a little bit. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, and I want to talk about what we did last time, or just read it and get us set for the context. We didn't come to Mount Sinai, which is, you know, all terrible and mountain shaking and scaring the people. He says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, what the author is doing here is giving us his last warning. We've had a number of these throughout the book of Hebrews, and we're on the last one. And he'll finish it up, he'll round off with chapter 13, some practical implications of all that he's been saying so far, and further describing this priesthood that we're now talking about. We're taking up this final warning, and what he does in this final warning is he sets up a contrast between various things. There's a contrast between this one kingdom that can be shaken and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He draws a contrast between God speaking from earth when he was on Mount Sinai and God now speaking from heaven. And he sets up a contrast also between the responses to God speaking. There was the absolute refusal of those ancient Israelites when God told them to go into the land. And then what he's calling us here to, where New Covenant believers better respond very differently. Respond with grateful service. What unifies all of that, those various contrasts, is this one sobering thought that he ends chapter 12 with: our God is a consuming fire. Priestly rituals, as I said, didn't exist for their own sakes. A lot of times we forget over time what rituals are about. And so, you know, the Jews, those priests especially, might forget why. You know, why do I have to do this and this and this? And, you know, we go through step by step. There's a reason for it. And one of the biggest reasons is to remind them that they're getting ready to go in to the tabernacle where our holy God has taken up dwelling. And they'd better deal with what's in here. What's in here? In the inner man before they go into the tabernacle or temple. He has to be mindful of his own character. Because it is a holy God that he's approaching. Now, we began in chapter 10, verse 19, and it will go all the way to the end of the book in 13:25, how the author is showing us the superiority of Jesus' new and living way. And that new and living way, which is a product of the new covenant that he has inaugurated, is that he has made all people who have come to him by faith into a kingdom of priests. Now, even though the author doesn't use the term priest to describe us, he uses priestly language all over. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in a bit. But we need to understand that we are serving a holy God, and so we need to be holy priests. It matters what our character is when we serve the living God. We've already seen holiness is an absolute requirement. It's not an option. We are to share. We must share in his holiness. And without holiness, we will not see the Lord. We must take seriously our high calling as believer priests. And so today we're going to see how the writer calls us to serve as priests before God, constantly mindful that we must share his holiness. And so here is how we must serve him. Serve in this manner: watchful, grateful, reverent. Watchful, grateful, and reverent. And we see that first one come out here as we start the passage. Number one, constantly watch out for stubborn rebellion. We'll see that in verses 25 through 27. Constantly watch out for stubborn rebellion. And then he's going to give two reasons for that. Why we need to be constantly watching out for rebellion, for disobedience in our hearts and in those around us. He's going to have us consider the consequences first, those in the past, and then those that are to come. And so let's take up first, consider past or historical consequences. Consider past historical consequences. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So what he's doing is he's looking back to the past. He keeps talking, bringing up this ancient generation of the Jews who came out of Egypt and using them as an example to us. And he does it again here. And he begins this warning with the same sharp terminology that he began warning number two with. See to it. And this is a present tense imperative. Be constantly on the watch. You know, be on the lookout all the time. It's not something you just do once. Okay, I did that. Check it off the list. No, it's a constant thing we need to be watching for. This is plural. We're to be watching, as we've already seen in the previous passages, that this is a group effort, that all of us together as the church are to be watching out for each other, not just ourselves. Moses had done the same thing. We're going to see this morning that our passage draws heavily upon Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in that sermon, Moses repeatedly says, "Watch yourselves, watch yourselves, watch yourselves." And our author has learned a good method from him. We're to be accountable because our God is with us and our God is speaking to us. You see, He hasn't left us off the hook. Because we're to be drawn near to Him, there's an accountability there. And because He has spoken to us and is speaking to us, we're accountable. But first, the author uses, as he's trying to convince his readers of how serious this is, he first says, think about back then. Think about when God spoke then. And he has these, he contrasts these two locations of God speaking. There was God speaking on earth, that is, on Mount Sinai, and then God now speaking from heaven. He's trying to draw a contrast saying, okay, if this was really serious, and God held him accountable to his speaking from Sinai, then we're not going to get away just because he's speaking from heaven, because that's greater. You see, the location is greater, if you will. And so he says, okay, now what happened when God told them, okay, you know, he had Mount Sinai and everything, oh yeah, everything you say, Lord, will do. And okay, so he said, okay, let's go to the promised land. They get there to the promised land, and God says, take it. They're like, mm-mm. No, the spies came back, the vote 10-2, not a good place. Scary. Moses is like, guys, no, God will be with us. He's been with us all this way. He overthrew the most powerful nation. We got a bunch of little nations there. We can go in there and take them. Mm-mm. It was a deliberate refusal to obey. This is not the child that's wrestling with obeying. And I'm trying to obey, but this is a flat out, no, I'm not obeying. If you go back to Numbers chapter 14, you see that their rebellion was decisive. They had determined to not go into the land. We're not going in. That's all there is to it. They had determined to appoint new leaders and head back to Egypt. This isn't about face. This is like repentance in the whole wrong way. Instead of turning from sin, turning to God, they're turning away from God to Egypt. Like reverse repentance. That's why he calls it falling away. It's apostasy. They had also determined to murder God's leaders with stone, Moses and Aaron. Yeah, they're the ones that brought us out here. Let's kill them. So you see how deliberate? This is what he's talking about. Don't do that, guys. Some of their people in their church have already done that. They decisively turned away. They went back to Judaism. And so what were the consequences? Do you remember that? He's already talked about it in chapter 3, so he doesn't need to bring it up again here. But just for us, the consequences. We're not going in. God says, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're not going back to Egypt. You're going to stay and you're going to wander for 40 years till all of this generation dies. They didn't escape, did they? They refused to obey and they paid the consequences. And so he says, okay, now do you really think that if God is speaking from heaven now, that we're going to get away with refusing Him, with disobeying? The new covenant is vastly superior to the old covenant. He's shown us that over and again. Everything that has to do with that new covenant is greater. The greater covenant brings greater blessings. The greater covenant brings greater responsibilities. The greater covenant brings greater consequences. You see, the new covenant actually promises salvation. The old couldn't offer that. It was bad enough to disobey the old covenant. But you disobey the new covenant, which says trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin. The consequences are greater because you're talking about eternity. You reject the gospel, which is the new covenant, and there is no hope for you because there's no hope outside the gospel. You see how much greater it is. And the consequences are greater. Now, how is it that he's speaking from heaven right now? That's always kind of chuckle when I'm looking at commentaries. And some of these words or phrases are, the author maybe doesn't explain it. And you can see some of the commentators just punt. And some of them act as if they didn't see the ball at all. You know, and you're kind of, it's like, did I miss that? I don't remember anybody saying anything about that. So what does he mean from heaven? Well, they don't address it. But I figure you're not going to let me off that easily. So I'm going to try to tell you what I think he's talking about here. Last Sunday, one of you, I think, caught on to this. Remember in verse 24? Was there something in verse 24 that ties over into verse 25? Speaking. Now, what was speaking in verse 24? The blood of Christ, right? That sprinkled blood. It was speaking. And I think he's saying it is speaking from heaven. You see, how is the sprinkled blood of Jesus better than the blood of Abel? Remember, the blood of Abel was calling out for vengeance, wasn't it? Vengeance upon the guilty. Cain murdered Abel, so hold him accountable. Judge him. The blood of Jesus was also murdered by his brothers. But his blood cries out something very different. His blood cries out the gospel. It cries for mercy to the guilty. It cries out for life to the guilty, to those who deserve death. And so I think that the blood of Jesus, I know this is figuratively speaking, but the blood of Jesus is right now speaking from heaven, because it's where Jesus is. He's on Mount Zion, right? That's where the Lamb is. We've come to Jesus, remember verse 24? He's there on Mount Zion in heaven. And his blood is speaking the gospel. It's proclaiming the gospel that there is salvation in no one else, but only in the blood of the Lamb. And it's to refuse that's the great and horrible thing he's talking about not doing here. It's a refusal to obey the gospel. It's turning away from the gospel, and that's what apostasy is. He's been talking about apostasy now in the last, about half of chapter 12. That's what it is. It's to turn your back on the gospel because there isn't hope anywhere else. And that's why it's so serious. Okay. So we said that he's showing them, consider those past consequences. Now, in verses 26 and 27, he calls them to consider future or promised consequences. Consider future or promised consequences. Look at verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, talking about the Mount Sinai experience. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so he's talking about the effects, how great the effects are on of God's word on the creation. Mount Sinai, God's word came. God came down on the mountain. He spoke his word. And what happened to the mountain? It shook, didn't it? Which would be pretty terrifying if you were there. That, I mean, we see mountains and stuff, but they don't shake. A few rocks will fall off of them. Maybe a lot of rocks will come tumbling down. But the mountain itself doesn't shake like that. That's terrifying. He says, but God's going to shake the entire creation one day. His word will shake the whole creation, all of the mountains and everything. The heaven, that is, you know, outer space and all, and the earth. It's going to be a comprehensive shaking. And he's quoting here from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And what Haggai is trying to do, did you notice how our author referred to it as a promise? You're like, really? A promise? It's going to shake? It's going to destroy? Basically, the idea is he's going to shake the creation to pieces. Okay? In chapter 1, he referred to it as Jesus rolling it up like an old shirt and throwing it away. Just different kind of language. You know, same. He's just drawing different pictures for us. But he's going to shake this to pieces, and that's encouraging? Yes. Because Haggai is trying to encourage Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. They had come back from the Babylonian captivity, and they're rebuilding the temple. And you remember, there were a lot of people that were trying to keep them from, you know, being successful in that. And Haggai is trying to encourage them. And he says, okay, as you dedicate this temple, I want to encourage you, because what's going to happen is, yeah, I know that these other nations, these other kingdoms think they're so high and mighty. They think they're something. But you know, there's coming a day when God will shake those kingdoms to pieces. And everything that they hold dear, everything that gives them any kind of a sense of stability, he's going to completely shake it all to pieces. God will one day rise up and vindicate his cause by shaking the heavens and earth when he overthrows the nations. And ultimately it will be Jesus, the Word of God, who does that. Back in Hebrews 1. Now, in verse 27, what he does is he says, okay, I want to expound upon Haggai 2:6, and I only want to take, you know, this one little, and he's a Bible church preacher, okay? Takes one little phrase and he says, let me preach on that for just a second, okay? Yet once more. He says, that actually explains something. It clarifies something for us. It means when God is going to shake the creation that one more time, and he shakes the whole thing, he's doing that to remove it. To remove all that exists of this created order. And then, why? He wants them to see that there's a note of finality to all of this. When he removes that, that future event is going to be decisive, and so it requires a decisive commitment from us right now. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, Peter does the same thing here. Talking about how this future event, what it is going to do, and how it ought to affect how we respond, how we live. In 2 Peter 2, the apostle there, verse 9, or sorry, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 throws a lot of people off, and they think, oh, I see, God wants everybody to get saved. That doesn't say that at all. He's talking about how these false teachers have come in, and they are carousing with the people of God. And he's talking to the people of God about the people of God. In verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward whom? You. Okay, he's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about these believers. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any of whom? You. He didn't say you, but it's understood. For any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, they're living sinfully. And he says, God is patient with you, but you'd better take that seriously. Okay? He wants all of you believers to come to repentance. And look what he does. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord, this is if you don't take him seriously, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, you notice what he does? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, what's going to happen is that the old creation is going to be shaken to pieces, rolled up like a shirt and thrown away. He's making room for this new kingdom, the one that can't be shaken. We'll talk about in a bit. So that's why this has to go away. And that should be encouraging, because righteousness right now doesn't dwell as it ought to in this creation. That's going to be done away, and this new creation is going to be where righteousness dwells. And so if that is what's going to happen, then what sort of people ought we to be? We're to be holy and righteous. And he says back in Hebrews 12, that those created things are going to be shaken so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain, that they'll last and endure. And so we said first, major point, constantly watch out for stubborn rebellion. And now second major point, serve as priests motivated by gratitude and restrained by holy fear. Serve as priests motivated by gratitude and restrained by holy fear. And he's going to say two things about this. One, we are to be motivated by gratitude because we're receiving a kingdom. That's the first thing. We're to be motivated by gratitude because we're receiving a kingdom. Look at verse 28. Therefore, in light of what he just said, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's what he was just talking about, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Gratitude comes in here because this kingdom is received. It doesn't say there you earned it, does it? No. It's a gift. It's a divine gift. It's something we receive from God. And because it's like, okay, most of us probably don't, when you get your paycheck, your job, you don't go thank your boss for the paycheck. No, because you earned that. You did your 40, 80 hours, whatever, and you earned it. But when somebody gives you a gift, you ought to show gratitude because you didn't earn it. You may say, well, I'm such a wonderful person, they just had to give me a gift. No. We can talk later. That isn't true. Gratitude comes in because the kingdom is received. Now, he says, actually, we are receiving this kingdom. It's not fully realized yet. It's not here in its fullness. There is a sense in which we are members of this kingdom. The kingdom, there is a sense in which it is here, but it's not here in its fullness. We are receiving. He doesn't say we have. Now, last week, I mentioned Daniel 7. It was that passage, it had to do with we've come to God, the judge. Daniel 7 is where you have that passage where the Ancient of Days, he comes and he takes his seat on the throne, and you've got all those myriads of angels around him, and this whole, you know, the scene of holiness and everything. Ah. And then, remember, the Son of Man comes up to him, and he receives a kingdom. And then further on in that passage, I like what Daniel says. He's talking about the same kind of thing here. Daniel tells how the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever when the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. We will receive the kingdom. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It's one which will not be destroyed. And so, the author is trying to encourage his readers here in Hebrews 12, saying that the kingdom that we are receiving is one that can't be shaken. It's not that, you know, somebody tried to shake it and shook it and it didn't fall apart. It's of a quality that it cannot be shaken. It's kind of like, you know, if you came up here and you stomped on the platform hard enough, you could feel it shake. But if you go out into the parking lot and you can stomp, you can jump all you want, and I promise you, you're not going to shake the earth. Okay? Well, God will shake the earth. But He is giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so he says, let us show gratitude. Now, literally, the word, this phrase is something like, let us hold on to God's grace, let us appropriate the grace. And some translations take it that way, and that's perfectly fine. But the normal meaning of this Greek phrase is to show gratitude. And I think that fits better here in the context. Gratitude is the motive from which we serve God. You see, we don't serve God in order to gain His favor, like, okay, Lord, I'm doing all this. You like me now? We don't serve God to earn His favor. We serve God because we have His favor. Jesus earned it for us and gave it to us. We serve Him because we have His favor. That's gratitude. That says, I thank You, Lord. You've given me what I don't deserve. And so with a grateful heart, I serve You. That's why we can work hard and not worry so much about it. You know, am I earning my salvation? Just do it out of gratitude. And so our gratitude should result in acceptable service or acceptable worship. He's already used this term here for acceptable service. It has to do with all of the arrangements that the priests would go through, those ordinary priests we talked about, you know, setting up things in the tabernacle and all. But he gave us a little hint in chapter 9, verse 14, that of what he's talking about now. That we're a new kingdom of priests. There are some similarities. You can use that as a picture, the Old Testament model. We are those ordinary priests, because remember, Jesus is the high priest. We're the ordinary priests who set up for worship, who serve, even in mundane things like sweeping the tent out or something, filling the lamps. That's worship. It's preparing for worship, and it is worship. Yeah, this is broader than formal worship, what we do when we come Sunday morning, that we call the church together to worship God in the name of Jesus. It includes that. What he's talking about includes that, but it's broader than that. It's the Romans 12:1, the all of life worship. Everything you do unto the glory of God. You give your body the living sacrifice. This is the all of life worship he's talking about. So it's what we do here Sunday mornings, and it's what you do every day, or should be doing every day throughout the week. Serving God. You see, the picture is like the Old Testament priest who would go into the tabernacle, or maybe he's in the courtyard where he's helping with sacrifices. The picture is that you have already entered that and you're there. You stay there. So everything that you're doing throughout the day, every day, whether it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever, and whether it seems, you know, religious or not, you're serving in the presence of God. You're serving in His holy temple, the one that's on Mount Zion. You're serving before Him. And so then, how should we serve Him? I mean, that just begs the question, right? If we're serving constantly in the presence of God, then how ought we to serve, to worship? He gives us the manner. We talked about the motive is gratitude, the manner. Now, with reverence and awe. Reverence and awe, they call for humility. We don't go up, you know, in there and, hey, good buddy, here to serve you today. No, not at all. We're humble. He's God and I'm not. He's holy and I'm trying to be by His grace. Humble. He's great, infinite, mighty, and I'm not. I'm, you know, little bitty. Reverence and awe calls for accountability. Humility, accountability. Because if I need to have this reverence and awe, then I have to take this seriously. This isn't a game. It's not a joke. It's not only if I feel like it. It calls for godly fear. Not the kind of fear like I'm too terrified, I'm not going in there. It's I have to go in there because of godly fear. But because of godly fear, I'm going to work on my heart before I go in there. And if we're in there all the time, then guess what? We have to work on our heart all the time, don't we? You know, say, yeah, you know, I'll sin on Monday and Tuesday and I'll worry about it, you know, early Sunday morning before I go to church. You know, or right before I take the elements, you know. I mean, it's good that you know, you do that, but you shouldn't be putting it off to that. Because you're before the Lord constantly throughout the week. We need to recognize the reality of judgment. We need to be able to apprehend the utter greatness and awesomeness of God. And so our motive for serving Him ought to be gratitude that's accompanied by a serious sense of responsibility. Why? Okay, we said we're to be motivated by gratitude because we're receiving a kingdom, and now restrained by holy fear because we serve a holy God. We need to be restrained by holy fear because we serve a holy God. Look at verse 29. Here is why. For our God is a consuming fire. Listen up, pagan. God's a consuming fire. He's going to get you. Mm-mm. He's not talking to pagans here. Whose God is he talking about? Our God. To whom is he speaking? Believers. Listen up, O believer. Our God is a consuming fire. We shouldn't, you know, have this haphazard kind of Christianity where, you know, Jesus paid my sins, so if I happen to live a sinful life, so what? It'll be all right. Mm-hmm. Our God is a consuming fire. If we're going to go in there and there's not a curtain now, you're in His presence. He's a consuming fire. I mean, think about that. I mean, I don't know how, if you've ever been close to a really big fire, one that's really hot. You can feel it from quite a ways back. And you can see it burning up whatever it's burning. Our God is infinitely greater than that. And we're to draw near to Him and serve Him in His presence. This the writer takes this from Moses back in Deuteronomy 4:24. He reminded the people, he said, you know, I disobeyed God and I don't get to go into the land. You disobeyed God when you worshipped the calf, the golden calf. God was angry with you. And so Moses there says, for Yahweh your God, and he's talking to Israel, so Israel, Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He's jealous for His holiness. He's jealous for His glory, and He's not going to share it with some golden calf. He's not going to share it with whatever you entertain yourself with, whatever you're too busy with, whatever sinful thing you're in love with. Deuteronomy 4 is concerned with purity and worship. God zealously guards that. He wants pure worship. It's not that, okay, you just do whatever you want to do, and if you're not pure today, hey, God's just happy that you're here. Not at all. He zealously guards purity in worship. Think about Nadab and Abihu. Okay, Aaron's godly sons. These are not like Eli's sons. These are godly sons. God invited them on Mount Sinai. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, you come up. Everybody else, you come on the mountain, you die. Okay, so these two guys are godly men. They get to go up by invitation onto the mountain when God was on the mountain. And then later, they're serving the Lord in the tabernacle. And they didn't disobey God. They did something he didn't tell them to do. They thought, as long as we don't do anything that he forbids, we're cool. So they brought strange fire, which Moses tells us there in Leviticus 10, which God did not command them. And what did God do? He killed them. Two godly men. God zealously guards purity in worship. So many churches today, they think they can just have this loosey-goosey, do whatever you want kind of worship. God zealously guards worship. We do what God tells us. We better do all that He tells us and nothing more. That's what He calls for. But don't restrict that to here, Sunday morning, because the author has expanded this idea of worship to our everyday service before a holy God who is a consuming fire. We ought to be thinking throughout every day, how am I serving my God? Am I doing it in a holy way? Are you tolerating sin? Well, I'll deal with this before Sunday. No, because you're serving God on Thursday. It's serious. In that sermon, Deuteronomy 4, as I mentioned earlier, Moses called upon the people to watch themselves carefully. And he says this in verse 7. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on Him? We have a God who is near us. A God who has really spoken to us. We don't have to get some guy to make up stuff. God has actually spoken to us. And so he says, but with great blessing and great privilege come great responsibility. You better think about how you worship in the Lord. God is in our midst. 24/7. Our God is a consuming fire. Two questions I'll leave you with that we should be asking ourselves. Number one, if God is a consuming fire, how ought that to promote my service? Should that do anything to give me a kick to serve Him as I ought? And then second, if He's a consuming fire, how ought that to control my worship? Formal worship and all of life worship. Let's go before our Lord again this morning and give Him the worship that's due His name in reverence and awe.